All right. Well, we'll kick off right on the dot, and I'm sure we'll have some people trickling in, but that's okay. So John is obviously with us 2 out of every 3 weeks. He's been teaching Sunday school, and he's going to continue doing that. And on the third weeks, I've volunteered to teach a class called Echoes of Exodus. It's largely built off of this book, but I'm going to do everything backwards this week. I'm going to show you the book that it's built off of. I'd be happy to send you a link to Amazon where you can find it. And I'm going to ask you not to read the lesson before we come to talk about it. The reason is that the purpose of this book is more or less to teach a hermeneutic. It's to teach us to read in the scriptures and see how the Exodus theme echoes back and forth throughout scripture. So if you read all of those echoes in this book and then just come to class with all the answers prepared, that will not be nearly as valuable as reading through the biblical passage that we're going to be covering and looking for those echoes yourself and learning to hear them. Amy reminded me we had a Bible school teacher whose theme was, once you hear it, you can't unhear it. And that's the goal of this class, that we would be able to look through scripture and hear those themes. I'm hoping that this will be a conversation as we go about what echoes we see and how they work and what they mean. I don't have all the answers to how these echoes work. I'm hoping we'll come away with more together than any of us entered with to begin with. Music is one of the primary ways, along with food, that the Lord uses to make scripture real to us, to make it visceral and memorable. He's engaging the senses. And if you've been with us for the last few years in Sunday school, we covered this in the Pentateuch class. The Pentateuch is punctuated by these great songs, perhaps the most famous being Miriam's song, or Moses' song, depending on how you look at it, Exodus 15 on the far side of the Red Sea. And of course, much of scripture is just flat out composed as music. Think of the Psalms and all of the poetry. But the narrative of scripture is also musical, just in a different way. This is how our hearts work, right? Narratives are still tied to music in the secular world today. So to break another rule of something that you should never really do in a Sunday school class, I'm going to use pop culture to make a point. I'd like you to listen and tell me what's about to happen in the narrative, all right? So if I give you na-na, na-na, no, 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 no. Right? Somebody's about to get eaten. That's our narrative significance. To just those two notes repeated with this sort of shortening cadence. So there's a crescendo, a growth to it. The volume grows, the tension grows. And at the climax, we either get the appearance of this great shark, or perhaps we find out that it was just a shadow in the water, and we have to await future tension to meet the villain of the story. What if I give you dun-da-dun-dun, right? We're going to have some campy action. Someone's going to hide in a refrigerator to protect themselves from a nuclear blast. It's going to be ridiculous, but also fun and funny, kind of endearing. We get an idea of what's going to happen there. This one, I'll see. I'm less familiar with it, but I'm going to try it, and we'll see if anyone can recognize it. If we get... dun, dun. A little less recognizable.
Dark Shadows.
Sorry?
Is that Dark Shadows?
Space Odyssey?
So Space Odyssey is what I was going for. It's a little less recognizable. For me, when I hear that, I know I'm about to be bored for 2 hours. Sorry if you're a fan of the movies or the movie. That was just my take. Of course, another one. No, 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 no. We're going to see campy action with like cartoon letters up on the screen. Not going to be a Batman movie. This is no Christian Bale. We're going to see a man in tights kind of Batman. The music sets up expectation, right? And it tells us something about what's going on in the narrative. And as we watch a film or a series of films that are connected, the music can give us a sense of foreshadowing. I recall seeing, you can't make sense out of our human experience without music. It doesn't resonate. For instance, if you were to transcribe this interaction that I saw on the internet, a little meme between a junior high teacher and a student. Students have been misbehaving. The teacher walks into the room, and if you were to watch a transcription, one of the students would say, done, 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 done. And the teacher would be furious, and the students would laugh. And the transcript wouldn't make any sense. But if you understand music, and you heard that the student was saying, dun, 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 that he's comparing his teacher to the villain Darth Vader, that he's saying, we're going to be treated unfairly and evilly, and we need to rebel against this authority, all of a sudden the teacher's frustration and anger makes a lot more sense. It's unintelligible without understanding music. My hope is that we will learn to hear these sorts of themes throughout Scripture. Of course, we don't have the particular notes of the music of Scripture, and yet many of the themes of music are going to cue us into what's happening in the story. They're going to set up expectation. That expectation is sometimes fulfilled in a crescendo, or sometimes in a dissonant note, it's cut off at the last minute, and we're left to wonder why. The next Sunday school no-no that I'm going to be doing today is I'm going to read to you large sections of the book this morning, but I think it'll be valuable as we get started. We use musical metaphors all the time when we talk about the Scriptures, without even thinking about it. We might describe the Bible as a symphony or a love song. We might refer to the opening of Genesis as an overture or to Revelation as a finale. We might talk about the story being composed or perhaps orchestrated by God with themes and rhythms and echoes running through all of it, which build to a crescendo. If we're handling some of the difficult sections, we might say there is a clash here or a discordant note there, but that there is always, ultimately, a harmony within the Word of God, and therefore that we can expect things to resolve. We could describe John as written in a different key than the other three Gospels, or Chronicles as a transposed version of Kings. We might even identify specific books with particular musical modes or styles. Job would be the blues. Ecclesiastes is jazz. Some of the Psalms are in a minor key or whatever. Much of our language for Scripture is musical. The authors lay out three aspects of the musical nature of Scripture, just by way of example: tension and resolution, melody and harmony, along with rhythm and meter. And they say, when we bring these three aspects together, we get a full, rich picture of the connections between the different parts of Scripture. As the Bible commences with its overture, we hear a melody, and a rather regular rhythm begins. As things develop, various harmonies and counterpoints arise, some of which complement the melody beautifully, but some of which chafe against it, leaving us listeners to wonder what the composer is doing. Often, of course, we cause the dissonance, and he's simply waiting for the right time to heal it. Then the melody returns, cutting through the cacophony and bringing a temporary sense of resolution. To someone who's never heard the piece before, it could even sound like it has been fully resolved and is about to finish. A new reader of the Bible could easily think the tension is resolved, for instance, upon entrance into the Promised Land or at David's coronation. Yet these temporary resolutions produce tensions of their own, which point forward to more complexities and beyond them to further resolutions. Throughout the Bible, as time metronomically marches on, the rhythms of Scripture continue to be accented, with particular days and festivals highlighting rest and freedom, law and atonement. But every bar, every cadence, every pause heightens the sense that the piece is still incomplete. Eventually, after an uncomfortably long silence, the score builds to a massive crescendo in Christ as the various themes come together and resolve in a fashion that no one could have imagined, bringing the audience to its feet. Yet even then, the piece does not end, but continues to develop themes and ideas, progressing towards a conclusion, echoing the original melody throughout, and retaining, though modifying, the original rhythms. Only at the finale, when the Christ crescendo is recapitulated and the instruments are joined by earthly and angelic choirs, do we ultimately see the full scope of the composer's vision. My hope in this class is that we can all learn to read Scripture musically, to pick up on these themes from one end of Scripture to the other. If you've been with us for more than 3 years, you might remember this was actually the original purpose of the Pentateuch series, that went far too slowly to accomplish anything close to its original objectives. But now, having been in 2 years through the Pentateuch, hopefully you're able to bring some of that familiarity forward. If you weren't with us for that class, that's fine. We're going to review some of it as necessary. But we now want to hear those Pentateuch themes echoed throughout the rest of Scripture. And echoes are an appropriate metaphor in particular because they move backwards and forwards. We covered, when we talked about the building of the tabernacle, we saw the garden connections all throughout the tabernacle instructions, all of the garden imagery that's carved into these ornate works. But what we didn't ask at the time was, which echoes which? Is the tabernacle an echo of the garden, or was the garden an echo of the tabernacle? It works both ways. I think there's an argument to be made that Genesis echoes or maybe foreshadows the Exodus. So this week we're going to be covering the book of Ruth, and we're going to be looking for echoes of Exodus there. But because we're looking for echoes, let's go to the main theme first, Genesis 1. Much of the book of Exodus after the Exodus proper... Oh, sorry, I lost my place in my notes. In the beginning, God made the skies and the land, right? He made everything. And he planted a garden in the land, and he filled it with all kinds of creatures and plants and rivers and abundance. And God made man and woman in his image to tend the garden. And everything was good. And God tested the man and the woman by placing one tree in the midst of the garden that they were not to eat from. But the serpent, who just shows up in the story, who has legs, apparently, and can talk, maybe might think more like a, it sounds a little bit more like a dragon in my idea of serpentology, herpetology. He shows up and he tempts the woman, who is deceived, and she takes and she eats the fruit. And we talked about how it's almost like a TV scene where you watch somebody doing something that kind of makes sense if they're doing it alone, and then suddenly you zoom out just 50% and you see that somebody else was standing right next to them. She gave to her husband who was with her, and he also ate. God had promised death if they failed the test. And at this point in the narrative, they have no children, so this would be the end of mankind. The great test is over. But when God shows up and speaks a curse in response to their failure, he blesses them even as he curses them. He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you and your seed, or between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We know from the text that this was an unexpected blessing because of Adam's response, right? His response to the curse is to proclaim a new name for his wife, the mother of all living. She would be Eve. He hears the curse and he rejoices in it. So we're meant to see a dissonant theme. Death was promised. A curse was given in a sense, but it was a blessing curse. We still feel the pain of the curse today. It certainly has its thorns and thistles, but our great hope is the hope that was given to us in that curse. Because of their failure, Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden. But as the Lord promised, there is a seed of the woman. They have children, and the seed of the woman is preserved. And the remainder of the story of Genesis is just the story of the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is always under threat. First by Cain's killing of Abel. Abel can't be the seed of the woman because he's dead before he has produced an heir. Cain can't be the seed of the woman because he's a murderer. What now? And God provides Seth. Then it's under threat by the wickedness of all mankind in the Noah narrative. Then it's under threat by the barrenness of Sarai and Leah and Rachel in the narratives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when the seed of the woman is threatened because the heir has no wife, the Lord is always bringing them to a well where he has just the one picked out for them. And then the seed is threatened by the wickedness of Jacob's heirs and by famine in the land, so that all of Israel, over the last 12 chapters of Genesis, migrates to Egypt to be safe from the famine. And over again, what God's people need throughout the book of Genesis is to stay in the land and to faithfully wait for him. With one exception, at the end, he is actually calling them to Egypt. He's giving them something different to do. But for the most part, in Genesis, when they leave the land, it's a sign of departing from what God has called them to do. Even when they're leaving the land to go meet Joseph in Egypt at the end of Genesis, while they're doing it in obedience to the Lord, and he has to confirm to Jacob through several means, like, no, really, I'm calling you to do this, there's still a sense that this is going to be a hard time leaving the land. It's why Jacob insists that his bones be brought back, and then Joseph insists that his bones be brought back into the land. He's saying, we can't stay here. This has to be temporary. So that's the Genesis theme or song in a nutshell. Now I want to look forward to the Exodus proper theme. And I'm going to read this just directly from the book. It's two or three pages, I think. The first Exodus comes in the midst of a plot that should be familiar to anyone who has read the garden story in Genesis. The people of Israel are fruitful and multiply and they fill the land, but a serpent-like king is tricksy and he attacks the women with a view to destroying their male descendants. Yet in contrast to the garden story, the women outmaneuver him. First the midwives, then Moses' mother, and finally his older sister Miriam use their wisdom to beat the serpent at his own game and preserve the seed of the woman. In fact, until Moses grows up, the only man who really features in the story is the dragon-like Pharaoh, hell-bent on destroying God's people. Hear the themes resonating throughout there. It works like this. Moses' mother, Jochebed, knows there is something special about her baby boy, so she constructs an ark or basket for him, just as Noah had done. She covers it with pitch, just as Noah had done. While Pharaoh is building cities, an Israelite woman is building a tiny, unimpressive little ark for a child to be thrown into the water. But this ark, just like Noah's, will become the vehicle through which God rescues the righteous from watery destruction, foils the plans of the wicked, and creates a new nation in the midst of the old. Pharaoh's daughter hears the cry of the baby and takes pity on him, just as the Lord will hear the cry of Israel in slavery and take pity on them. Moses' basket is taken from amongst the reeds, just as Israel will be rescued through the sea of reeds. Moses is drawn out of the water, even as others are drowned, just as Israel will later be, and it becomes a defining feature of his identity. The name Moshe means he draws out, just as it will be for Israel. Miriam is the key witness to this event, just as she will be at the Red Sea. With his adoption by Pharaoh's daughter, Moses' exodus instantly transfers him from oppression into royalty, just as Israel's exodus instantly turned them from oppressed slaves into royal priests. As Moses becomes part of an Egyptian family, we even get a hint of how the Egyptians and Israelites will be joined together in one mixed multitude of covenant people replete with Egyptian riches. This is not the last time that Moshe will be drawn out. 40 years pass. Israel's slavery continues, and one day Moses, stirred to action by the injustice of it, kills an Egyptian who is beating a fellow Israelite and must flee from Pharaoh to the east and spend 40 years in the wilderness. This part of the story is frequently used as an example of what not to do, but the narrator never suggests that application. In fact, the parallels with Moses' third and most dramatic exodus, in which Moses will be stirred to action, the suffering of the Hebrews will be noticed and then relieved, Egyptians will be killed, and Moses will flee Pharaoh to the east before spending 40 years in the wilderness, suggest that Moses is foreshadowing Israel's later rescue, not messing it up. His exodus takes him into the land of Midian, where his first recorded action is to fight off shepherds at a well and provide water for 7 women and their flock. For all the sermons you hear on how David's time as a shepherd prepared him for national leadership, it's rare to hear one on the same pattern here, but notice, Moses will later defend the innocent against a false shepherd, using his own shepherd's staff, and then provide water in the wilderness for an entire nation. One of these women, Zipporah, becomes his wife, and he names their son Gershom, which means sojourner, saying, "I've become a sojourner in a foreign land." He speaks here not just for himself, but for the whole of Israel. You're starting to hear the theme. We're going to be looking for these themes in just a moment in Ruth. Let me conclude the chapter here. The climax of this second Exodus story is the meeting with God on the mountain in the burning bush. The similarities between this encounter and the subsequent encounter on Mount Sinai, also known as Horeb, are remarkable. Both involve an invitation to approach mingled with warning not to come too close. Both are accompanied by fire. Both cause people to hide their faces. Both are accompanied by miraculous signs. Both summon Moses and Israel to respond in obedience. And both take place on the very same mountain. But for all these similarities, it's the revelation of the divine name, I am who I am, in Exodus 3, or, if you prefer, in the next verse of the melody, Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. These serve as the high point in each story. Key moments of rescue in Scripture are often accompanied by the revelation of God's name, God Almighty, God will provide, God is my banner, the rock, Emmanuel, and so on. But these two revelations, both of which come toward the end of an Exodus narrative, are the two to which the Scriptures most frequently return. Only by knowing God as the unchangeable, incomparable, eternal, self-existent, merciful, gracious, and compassionate God that he revealed himself to be on Mount Horeb can Moses or Israel or anyone who follows him today have any hope of approaching, obeying, or worshiping him. Whom shall I say has sent me? We ask. I am, he says simply. So get on with it. Finally, we come to one of the most puzzling stories in the whole Bible, the time when the Lord tried to kill Moses in Exodus 4. As odd as this story is when we read it out of context, it's probably yet another example of what we've been seeing in this chapter, namely that Moses lives out the Exodus story at least twice before he leads Israel out of Egypt. That is, we have in this short and rather painful story a foreshadowing or a musical prelude of the Passover. Look at it this way. It is night. Moses has just been told to warn Pharaoh that his firstborn son may be killed because Israel is God's firstborn son. But Moses' own son has not been circumcised, which is the non-negotiable mark of divine sonship for Israel. Moses has neglected God's commandment and now stands outside the mark of sonship under the same judgment as Pharaoh. So not for the first time, a woman comes to Moses' rescue. Zipporah circumcises her son and puts the blood on display, covering Moses with it so that the Lord will not kill him. His son's foreskin becomes the Passover lamb, spread over the beams of his house at nighttime, and Moses is saved. You wonder whether one of the reasons Moses stressed obeying every detail of God's instruction on the first Passover was that in this incident, he had seen something of what happens when you do not. So Moses experiences an Exodus at birth, and another at age 40, complete with rescue by blood and through water, which may remind you of other places where salvation is accompanied by blood and water. By the time he reaches his third Exodus at age 80, he might have had a sense of deja vu, or even be thinking, oh no, not again. But God has fashioned Moses quietly and secretly into an Exodus-shaped person. He has built toward the primary Exodus with a series of smaller deliverances that gradually increase in intensity like teaser trailers building toward the release of a movie. He's given the life of Moses and the life of Israel the same pattern, as Paul will later point out when he says that Israel was baptized into Moses. God has demonstrated his sovereign control of history, building Moses' confidence for the future. Given the stakes, Moses will need every bit of faith in God's power to rescue and every fragment of trust in the God who draws out that he can possibly lay hold of. So God's preparation, as lengthy and largely unnoticed as it is all vital groundwork. It always is. So I'm hoping that framing Genesis 1 through Exodus 4 has tuned our ears to hear the narrative, and now I'd like for us to turn. I've not prayed, so that needs to happen, and then we'll turn our attention to the book of Ruth. Father, we do pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the beauty that you have put in the Scriptures, and the way that it engages all of our senses so that we might hear and understand and remember, so that in times of temptation we might not forget, but that we might hold fast. We pray that your word would have its good effect in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, can I get a brave reader to read chapter 1 of Ruth for us? Thank you.
In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and with the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest.
Thank you. So let's work our way through the chapter, and I'm going to turn things over to you all. Tell me, as we read that out loud, as you maybe read it through the week in preparation, what Exodus themes are coming up for you?
Well, this is in Genesis, but there was a famine and they left.
There's a famine in the land causing them to leave. So this sounds like Abraham's story, a bit like Isaac's story, certainly like Jacob with Joseph. The coming back of the Exodus proper was returning after 400 years because they had left with a famine. That's good. Anything else, Arthur?
The two sons intermarry with the Moabites?
Yes. Where have we heard about intermarriage with Moabites before? So it's a bit of an obscure portion of the Pentateuch, and it's somewhere in my notes. Well, so before they marry, they're going to sojourn in the plains of Moab. Moab is an interesting place in Scripture. It shows up all over the place, sometimes positively and sometimes negatively, but almost always, if the term the plains of Moab is used, it's going to show up negatively. And that's because of the events of Numbers chapter 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, this is verses 1 and 2, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And recall that the remainder of the book of Numbers is occupied with this interaction with the women of Moab or Midian. The names seem like maybe they're interchangeable or two very closely related nations in that place. So it's associated with idolatry and infidelity. As a matter of fact, the sins at the place of Moab were so great that in Deuteronomy 23, the Lord through Moses says that no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter into the congregation of the Lord to the 10th generation. And we're going to get, by the way, a generation, a toledot, at the end of, or a genealogy, as we'd say in English, at the end of the book of Ruth. And it's going to tell us we're not 10 generations removed from these events. So these men have gone to Moab, and they've intermarried with Moabite women. I think there's an implicit sin here. It's not bringing it out in the narrative or highlighting it for us, but it's this biblical writer's way of telling us there's idolatry going on. These men are forsaking the Lord. So there's certainly a connection, a discordant note. They've left the land and they've entered into sin, just the same way that Abraham did, same way that Isaac did. Leaving the land and then lying about their wives, leaving the land in response to famine and then lying about their wives. In this case, we leave the land in response to famine and take pagan wives and enter into idolatry. What other connections or themes do we see? Okay, so there's going to be a coming back, a return. As a matter of fact, the word go back or turn back is a theme throughout this and the next chapter in Ruth. Naomi is said to be going back home, which totally makes sense to us. But Ruth is also going back in the text, which is interesting because she's going back to a place she's never been to. She's going away from home, and yet we'll find by the end of the story she's coming home is what she's doing. Turn back is the same phrase used by Moses over and over again. Israel is going to return to the land, Pharaoh, and so you need to turn back from the hardness of your heart. But he wouldn't. Jonah 3, the people of Nineveh turn back from the evil of their ways in hope that, who knows, God may turn back and relent of the evil that he said he would do. So there's a repentance to this coming back. It's not, again, it's not explicit. We don't hear Naomi saying, I did the wrong thing, I should have never left. But we're hearing this entering to the plains of Moab, entering into a place of sin, and then coming back with a sense of repentance. She's coming back with her tail between her legs, as we're going to see as she talks to the women of the town. It's important to note, by the way, that there's almost poetic language throughout this book. It's on the edge of being a song itself, and yet it's punctuated by prose in such a way that it doesn't quite fit, or a scholar would say it doesn't quite scan as Hebrew poetry, but it's like 80 to 90% there, and that's going to be a theme that'll develop throughout this book. What other connections do we see? Aaron? And again, it's the same verb used. Here it's translated visited, elsewhere it's translated remembered. Same thing.
I'm not quite sure what the connection is, but in Exodus 15, right after they cross over the Red Sea, they couldn't find any water, and then they come to the waters of Marah, and they're bitter, and that's what Naomi said they should call her. So that seems like some sort of connection.
Yeah, so names are very important in this book, and Naomi's name is the most important of all. Does anyone know what Naomi means?
Pleasant.
Sweet, pleasant kind of connotations there. And so as she comes back with her tail between her legs, and everyone is so excited to see her, it's been a decade. First they were sojourning in the land of Moab, then they just dwelt there for 10 years. It was going to be a short thing, it turned into a long thing, and now they're coming back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, and her family, her neighbors are excited to see her again, and she's not excited to see them. She says, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. And you can hear in her words that she's bitter. This reminds us of the renaming of Abraham, the renaming of Jacob. She's trying to take on a new name, but this time the theme is upside down. The new name was a blessing for Abraham and for Jacob. Here, the new name is a curse. It's bitterness. And yet, our connection to Exodus 15 is that God makes the bitter waters sweet. He makes the Mara Naomi. And you'll notice that Mara does not occur again in this book. She has renamed herself, but God has not renamed her. And what is bitter for her will turn to sweetness in the hands of the Lord.
I gotta ask a question.
Yeah.
So this is bothering me. So why did they go to Moab in the first place? The famine, right? But did they need to go? I mean, wouldn't God have provided for them in the land of Israel, which he had given them? So to me, I was wondering if all this stuff that happened in Moab was a result of a human decision where God, it wasn't God sending them there?
Yeah. You rarely ever get an explicit answer to questions like that in Scripture. Instead, we're meant to look at the fabric or perhaps the music of the narrative and ask how it's looked at. Given the fact that they're called the Plains of Moab and that Naomi's return is a repentant return, I think what we're reading there is sin. They were meant to stay in the land and trust the Lord to provide, and they left. I'd say that's the default interpretation of leaving the promised land. Now, there are notable exceptions. Jacob leaving the promised land to go after Joseph was clearly instructed by God. And then, of course, that theme of going to Egypt finds its fulfillment in Christ, who himself is taken to Egypt not to protect him from famine, but protect himself from a new Pharaoh, who's not in Egypt, but rather is in the land. So we can't just give a blanket statement and say, you leave the land, you're in sin, you're out of God's will. But I do think that this narrative is painting that picture for us here. Other connections. How about how Naomi describes her experience? I went out full and empty did the Lord bring me back. Any connections there? In our Exodus stories, how do the people leave the land? They leave the land empty, right? You've got Jacob fleeing with just the clothes on his back in his first Exodus, or in his second Exodus, leaving just 70 people, which at the time in the narrative looks like this massive, amazing thing that the Lord has done. But how do they come back? When Jacob comes back into the promised land from Laban, he comes back with a family, with wives and children and livestock, a wealthy man with a large procession that can't move very quickly. He goes out empty and he comes back full. He goes to Egypt, 70 people, and in the Exodus proper, they leave countless hundreds of thousands with the wealth of Egypt. God takes us out empty and he brings us back full. But Naomi went out full and she came back empty. In her way, she's saying God isn't keeping his song. It wasn't supposed to be like this. This is backwards. He's doing the opposite of what he should be doing.
I think I might have one.
Yeah.
When the people of Exodus left, or the people of Israel left in the Exodus, they left a mixed multitude of Egyptians and Jews. When Naomi comes back, she comes back a mixed multitude as well.
Very good connection. Yes. Mixed people. Of course, foreshadowing all through the Old Testament the fulfillment in the church as the Lord opens the gates to us Gentiles, so to speak. There's one more theme I want to make sure we touch before we move on, verses 12 through 13. This might sound a little bit strange to your ears, particularly if you're not especially acquainted with Torah law. As her sons die and her daughter-in-laws are left widowless, she asks, am I going to bear new sons for you to marry? And we kind of go, ick, like, they would be babies. We have laws against that now. That's not okay. She's referring to the custom of levirate marriage, which shows up first in Leviticus 25, as the Lord talks about how to redeem the property of the dead, particularly land was not to move between clans so that one became wealthy and one became poor. It was to stay within the clan, and he did this through a redeemer. You were to redeem the land. And when we went through Exodus, we looked at that passage and said, why is this redeeming? Like, in what sense is that redemptive? The word is just over and over again throughout Leviticus 25, and we're left with this sort of question. In Deuteronomy 25, it becomes fully fledged, and he says not just the property, but the wives of the dead should be taken up by family to provide an heir, not for the new husband, but for the dead husband. And the text doesn't necessarily connect that to the idea of a redeemer quite as clearly between Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus 25, but here in Ruth, they're tied together. And also, where's one other, the only other place in Scripture where this levirate marriage comes into focus in the story?
Judah and Tamar.
Judah and Tamar. Genesis 37. Perhaps the weird, I mean, there's a lot of weird stories in Genesis that take a little bit of getting used to, but it's going to be near the top of the list, right? We're dealing with the Joseph narrative, how Joseph is victimized by his evil older brothers and sold into slavery, but it's an Exodus story, so we know God's going to bring him back full and provide blessing. And then we just stop talking about Joseph altogether and start talking about his wicked older brother Judah, who marries a pagan woman and has some sons with her, whose sons are even more wicked than he is, so much that God just kills them. And one at a time, the woman that this first son married is passed down. Tamar is passed down through levirate marriage, and the sons refuse to fulfill their duty and provide an heir for her. And so the Lord kills the next son. And then the Lord kills the next son, until we're down to the last one, and Judah says, that's enough. I'm not giving my last son to you in marriage. I know how this story ends. You're on your own, Tamar. A weird story because we've not received the levirate marriage laws yet. The concept of a kinsman redeemer has not been introduced into the text. How is Judah to know that he was disobeying God and yet he was supposed to? So we've got these sort of mysterious passages, and of course the story of Judah and Tamar ends with even more wickedness. Judah is on his way to participate in idolatry. He sees what he believes to be a prostitute by the side of the road and goes into her, and she bears him a son. He discovers later that she is Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And the son, who's going to come back into the picture later, is Perez. So we've already got this interesting connection back to the Perez story, to levirate marriage, to these stories that we've left question marks all over. What did they mean? Why were they phrased that way? What was their purpose? At the end of Genesis, we got a little bit of a picture of the purpose, because while we've pivoted to Joseph and we've highlighted the wickedness of Judah, we get a surprise blessing from Jacob. Joseph is going to be fruitful and blessed abundantly, but the seed of the woman will come through Judah, through this wicked man and his prostitute relationship with his daughter-in-law. That's how the redemption of mankind will be accomplished. Mark?
Just to complete that, Joseph pretending to be Egyptian said, Benjamin stole this silver cup. And Judah says, no. And so Joseph says, Benjamin has to stay here. And Judah says, no. I'll stay here. My brother sinned, punish me instead. Mm-hmm. So Judah was granted on so horribly, he came through to the concept of substitutionary atonement.
He redeems.
Until they finally came to realize this is what I have to do.
Yeah. Yeah, certainly we see some character growth there. We see some redemption and some foreshadowing of Christ in Judah's life alongside the wickedness. Scripture puts both of those things forward and doesn't give us a consistent story, because we aren't consistent stories. Oh, that's us.
It is consistent. They had to be ground down that valley in chapter 37.
Fair enough.
Blank came into the substitution they told me, and that's why.
Yeah. All right, so we're not going to read chapter 2. I, as always, running a little on the late side. That's okay. Good reflections in chapter 1 on our connections. Let's talk about how they develop and then resolve. Chapter 2, Ruth goes out to glean. And we're tempted in this neck of the woods to think of gleaning like foraging, like people are going to pay top dollar for what you find because it's locally sourced, organic, unfarmed. That is not gleaning. Gleaning was to go out in the field where there were no witnesses as to what would happen to a woman amongst all the men working, and to follow them behind and pick up what they dropped to eat. It was to eat scraps. If you want a modern parallel, think of panhandling on the side of I-90. That's what Ruth is going to go do to try to get food for her and for Naomi. And once again, in an Exodus-shaped story, she goes out that morning empty, out of the city into a very small exodus to the field. And as she's gleaning, Boaz shows up. He's a worthy man, and we're told in verse 1 that he is a kinsman redeemer for them. Notice that's narrative. So that's giving us a summary of what's going to happen ahead. It's not telling us, here's a conversation that Ruth and Naomi had. From their perspective, they don't know who Boaz is yet. He shows up, and I talked about how the book is almost music. We get this greeting between him and the workers that sounds like it comes out of a musical. I don't know which musical, but it's very poetic. The author is, again, kind of tiptoeing right up to music, but not quite getting there. And it highlights that he's a God-fearer, that he worships the Lord in all parts of his life, even with his employees working out in the field. It's not a coincidence that he invites Ruth to come to get water from the well. So now instead of the male heir coming to the well to find and save his wife from some sort of distress and then being invited to a meal, now it is Ruth, the widow, the Moabite, by the way, over and over and over again. She's almost never just called Ruth. She's called Ruth the Moabite. Let's highlight this. Let's remind you of who she is. She should not be here. She has no right to be here. It's probably wrong of the people of Bethlehem, you could say, to allow her to be there, because she should not be in the congregation of the people of Israel. She's the Moabite, and yet she goes to the well and meets Boaz, who provides for her and then invites her to a meal. Not just any meal, she's invited to do what? To take the bread and dip it into the wine. Sound familiar? She's invited with a tiny picture of a Passover, a tiny picture of communion. She's invited to dine at table with them, which you didn't do with Gentiles. All the rules are broken for Ruth, and we're not done breaking the rules, because now she's invited to glean among the sheaves. Gleaning among the sheaves isn't a thing. Gleaning is picking up the little bits of wheat that have fallen on the ground after harvest. The sheaves are the stalks of wheat. Taking stalks of wheat that don't belong to you is stealing. Taking berries off of the ground is gleaning. She's invited by Boaz, take whatever you want. Go and get all of it. Then she has to thresh the grain. Threshing, you don't have to do if you're gleaning. You're just picking up berries. There's nothing to thresh. You're going to get a mouthful of food at the end of the day. She comes back with 22 liters of barley because she was invited effectively just to harvest what was not her own. And so she goes out empty and comes back full. Boaz says, "You left your mother and your father and the land of your birth." Echoes there of Genesis 12:1. Abram, leave your homeland and the house of your father and go to the land that I will show you. Naomi tells Ruth that he is one of our redeemer kinsmen. Another redeemer who meets a woman at a well and invites her to quench her thirst. John 4 echoes here. Boaz cares for the poor and the sojourner, and he provides safety for Ruth in a very dangerous place. The possibility of Ruth's being raped is highlighted throughout the passage over and over again, and Boaz gives explicit protection against it. He fills Ruth up, maybe you might say he fills us up, with far more blessing than we asked or expected, and invites us to a meal with bread and wine. And he recognizes that Ruth has come under the wings of the Lord. The language of wings was a theme through Exodus, starting in 19. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." It gets picked up even more so as we reflect on the Exodus in the Psalms and the prophets. We'll always be talking about God's wings as he carries us back home. And yet it's been silent through the books of Joshua and Judges. And now for the first time we're hearing God's doing an Exodus thing again. But who's under his wings? It's not Israel. It's a Moabite widow. It's also a symbol of marriage coming under the wings, as we'll see a little bit later. Chapter 3, Ruth goes and offers herself to Boaz, says, "Please act as a kinsman redeemer. I know who you are. I'm putting myself at your service. Do whatever you will. And Boaz acts honorably. He protects Ruth's reputation. He cares for her, and he redeems her. Well, he doesn't quite redeem her in chapter 3. But once again, she goes back with 6 shares of barley in her shawl, particularly. So you can imagine a shawl, if you're carrying barley, you've got a very large bump right here. It's a visual as well as a verbal symbolism of being pregnant, showing what's going to come. Who could be more barren than a widow whose husband died without children? She's never called barren in the text. But then again, Mary is never called barren in the New Testament. And yet it's part of the same theme of the barren or childless woman who God blesses with offspring and through whom God calls the seed of the woman.
I think that last part is just kind of overinterpreting the text. I mean, women would carry burdens on their backs or on their heads. I mean, carrying it the way you show this just kind of awkward and seems kind of unnatural.
Well, it is carried in her shawl.
Yes, but I mean, when she wraps something up in a shawl, how is she going to carry it?
That's fair. It doesn't say where she carried it, it's true. All right, I do want to make sure that we take the time to read chapter 4. Would someone be willing to do that for us?
Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "Today you buy the field from the hand of Naomi. You also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrath and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed, Father Jesse, and Jesse, Father David.
Thank you. So our book started in the days of the judges and ends with the book or the word David. It's a transitional or hinge story in the history of Scripture. And this chapter is our full transition. Everything else has been on the edge of poetry. This chapter is just song throughout. And we see in the song the fulfillment of our themes. The barrenness theme that we've seen so far, may she be like Leah and like Rachel. Not an unmitigated story of happiness, but yet a story of how God blessed his people and provided abundantly for the house of Jacob. So these barren widows, like Leah, like Rachel, this barren widow will have an heir. The fulfillment of the bitterness theme. The women said, interesting, they don't say to Ruth, congratulations, you've had a baby. They say to Naomi, her bitterness is gone. Her sweetness is restored sevenfold as the great-grandmother of the king. And Ruth is to her more than seven sons. We've heard more than seven sons. Anyone remember that? Yeah. So that's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the very next chapter. As Elkanah asks his wife, am I not more to you than seven sons? And we say, of course not. not even close. So there it's a negative example. Here in this story, it's a positive example. We see the fulfillment of the Redeemer themed. They say, blessed is the Lord who has not deprived you of a Redeemer today, and let his name be proclaimed in Israel. So we have this question, who is this son born to? He's born to Ruth, and he's born to Boaz physically. He's born to Mahlon figuratively to provide an heir. He's born to Naomi poetically. And yet, I think as we continue reading, we find that he is born to us. Unto us a son is given. In Ruth's redemption by Boaz, we have the Lord's redemption of us. Just as through Tamar, the pagan prostitute, we had the heir provided and our redemption provided. Now, once again, through the idolatrous widow, formerly idolatrous, because she does become a worshiper of the Lord in this story, we have our redemption provided for. This is the fulfillment of the seed theme. And finally, the weird, mysterious connections we've had back to Genesis 37 are made explicit as we start talking about Tamar and Perez. Where it's no longer going to be just sort of an implicit thing. May your house be like the house of Perez, to whom Tamar gave birth by Judah, from the seed from what? The seed that this young woman will give you. We're back to the seed theme explicitly, making very clear what God is doing. In Ruth, the faithfulness of a widowed pagan idolater and a childless old man is appointed by God once again to be the means of securing the seed. And the book closes with an Exodus-esque genealogy from Perez. Does anybody remember what our bookmarks were to show the beginning or ending of a section of the Pentateuch as we went through? So a song followed by a genealogy. And what do we have in chapter 4? We have song followed by genealogy. He's closing the chapter and preparing to open a new chapter of Israel's history and a new Exodus-shaped story in the story of David. This class will be paused for the next time while John is here. It'll be paused while Guy Richard is here. He's going to be teaching Sunday school on February 9th. So we're going to pick this back up in March with a new book. We're going to be looking into the book of 1 Kings, and I'll give you guys the chapters in an email announcement a little bit later and some Sunday school reminders so that you can be reading ahead and looking for echoes of Exodus in the story of Solomon.
Do you really mean March? I thought you said 3 weeks from now we'd be here.
So 3 weeks from now, we have a special guest preacher who's also going to be teaching Sunday school. So 6 weeks from now, we'll pick back up with echoes of Exodus. It's kind of nice that these are all packaged up as individual passages that are, you know, you won't miss much if we're jumping around, thankfully. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that that you used the most unlikely of people, people who had no right to be called yours, became not just yours, but actually the center point of the way that you provided for your people. We have in Christ's genealogy not just women, but two women who came from the most unlikely places to be yours and to bless your people. You ordained that it would come about through sin and through obedience and through the complexity of our story, and yet through all of it, you are faithful to provide even when the circumstances look completely desperate. We pray that you would help us as we face circumstances of our own and doubts of our own to trust in your provision of the seed of the woman to bless not only us, but the unlikeliest peoples at the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. So if I look terrified 10 minutes ago, it's because I'm looking at this stack of pages I haven't gotten to. My printer decided to give me two copies of today's lesson. I was like, "What? Where am I supposed to go from here?" Like, Ruth 5, everyone turn there, please.
Yeah. I mean, the first time you printed, you didn't have paper in. You went and put paper in, and you printed again, and you got two copies.
No, but our printer likes to sit on print jobs for a few hours before it feels like it.
Art does that sometimes.
I think we need to get it connected to our...
We could try that.